follow Jesus into the courtyard of where a trial is going on, where he is being examined by the Sanhedrin. He's under interrogation, and we know this story, right? We know this story from Sunday school. We know this story from growing up. We know the story of Peter's denial. But I ask you to listen to it with new ears, to ask, what is this story about? Why is this story in Scripture? And to answer, where are we in the story? And where is the gospel in the story? Especially if we find ourselves in the place of Peter. Before we read the Scripture, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you not merely speak to us this morning through your word, but that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and give us hearts that would respond, hearts that would repent where we need to repent, rejoice where we need to rejoice, and act where we need to act. Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things, that you'd be in the midst of the reading and the exposition of your word this morning, all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, from verses 54 through 62. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Recently, there was a movie that came out in the past couple of years that did not do so well, even though it was directed by a Hollywood A-list director by the name of Martin Scorsese. The movie was a movie called Silence, and probably part of the reason that it didn't do so well was the subject matter of this movie. It was a movie set in the 1600s dealing with the extreme persecution of Christians in Japan. There are many stark and unsettling scenes, and so it's not something that everybody would benefit from seeing, but there is one striking scene that came to my mind several times as I was preparing the sermon. And there's a scene in there in which four Japanese Christians are lined up and told that they must renounce their faith, they must renounce Christ, or suffer execution. And as they go through this line, each one, the first, the second, and the third one, will not deny their faith to the end, but one of them does. And he is allowed to run and go free, while the other three were put on crosses in the beach until the tide came in and they drown. I kept thinking about that one who renounced his faith and ran away. Was he truly a Christian? Could he ever come to a place in which he called himself a Christian, knowing he would not suffer for his faith there? Can he ever come to a place in which he experienced forgiveness again? The whole time I thought of Peter. Peter, for all of his bluster, for all of his big talk, he was a fearful man. He feared what other people thought of him. Maybe that's why he talked big. Maybe that's why he had a lot of bluster. He wanted people to think that he was something. He wanted their good opinions of him as somebody who was bold, who was a leader, who was faithful. Do we know Peter? Because he's been with us this, this whole journey through Luke. He was there constantly. He was called as a fisherman. Away from that, he's been with Jesus for these 3+ years of ministry. Of course, he's in the middle of so many of these events. He's always there, and he's always with his mouth open saying something, right? And many times he is very bold, right? He was the first one to answer when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answered with that great reply, remember, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a great response. Now, a few verses later, it turns into him denying Jesus' cross and "Get behind me, Satan." But he started off strong, didn't he? Think about Peter on the boat, right? Remember when the storm comes up and they see Jesus walking on the water? Who's the disciple who has the faith to actually go out and walk on the water with Jesus? It's Peter, right? But then again, a few verses later, he's sinking in the midst of his doubts because of the roughness of the storm. He's been there. He's been saying he'd follow Jesus anywhere, and he's trying to do that at that moment. He's one of only two disciples that are making their way into the courtyard, following Jesus as he is led away. He said he'd be the only one to do it, and he's made it this far. How much further will he get? Because he had corrected Christ that he would not deny him, but Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. In other words, before morning, when the rooster crows, you will deny you even know me. Then this passage happens. Now, what I love about the parallel gospels is you can get some other details from some of the other ones. And John, in John 18, gives us a few more colorful examples and details within this passage. And part of the reason for that likely is because John was the other disciple that was with him. John says another disciple knew the person at the gate and was able to get them in. And John often talked about himself that way without naming himself. And so we see here John and Peter in the courtyard with an earshot of what's going on. They can hear some of the proceedings that are going on. In fact, if you look at John's account, he does almost something cinematic. He will cut from Peter back to the interrogation, back to Peter and to the interrogation to tell you these are happening at the same time. These two trials, Peter's trial and Jesus' trial. Luke takes it thematically, though. First, he'll tell us everything that happened with Peter, and then what was happening at the same time with Jesus. What is happening here during this interrogation? 3 encounters that Peter has with the other people in this courtyard within earshot of the interrogation that are going on. What are these 3 encounters? First, he is recognized by an insignificant person. You see there, the first person to say something to him is a servant girl or even a slave girl. And in that culture, you don't care what a slave says. You don't care what a woman says. Jesus cared what a woman said. He would go to the woman at the well, but the culture didn't care. That's why that was so strange. And so when she says something to Peter, he very easily could have said, when confronted with, "Aren't you one who was with him? Don't you have association with him?" He very easily could have said, "Yeah, what of it?" Or could have said nothing. This was somebody who could not testify in court. This is somebody that was insignificant in the culture, but still it startles him. There wasn't really danger there, but it startled him. And so what does he say? Instead of ignoring her or saying, "What of it?" he says, "Woman, I don't know him." She asked, "Are you with him? Do you associate with him?" And he disassociates himself from Christ. Then a second encounter happens. A man thinks that he recognizes him too. Jesus, of course, was one of the biggest celebrities of Israel at the time, and so you would know the people that were with him. He says, "You were one of them." Not just with him, you were of him. Identity. You are identified with him. John tells us that this is actually somebody that's warming themselves in the fire that they had started next to him. So he's getting a good look at him and says, "No, I know you. I do know who you are." And what does he say? He says, "I am not." I am not only not associated with him, I have no identity with him. I am not that person. I am not a Christian. Not only am I not with him, that's not my identity. And then finally, a third encounter happens. A third man confronts Peter. And he says, "This man is a Galilean, so he must be with him." Now, how did he know that? Galileans didn't look any different. They were Jews too. It's kind of like in the United States, you can't necessarily tell where somebody's from just by looking at them, but sometimes you can the moment that they open their mouth, right? Have you ever been on a trip anywhere and you ask somebody, how do you get downtown? And they immediately respond, you're from Pittsburgh, right? Sometimes just the way you pronounce things can give away your identity. And when Peter was speaking here, somebody recognized that he was from up north. He was a Yankee. He was a Galilean. I recognize that accent. That's like Jesus. He's from Galilee. You must be with him. Your accent betrays you. Now, this is where John actually gives us a little bit more detail of why this was probably even more startling to have this guy confront him. This was a relative of the man whom Peter had cut his ear off, John tells us, in 18:26. In other words, this isn't just like, hey, you must be from with that guy, but hey, didn't you cut off my cousin's ear? This is startling. This is dangerous. He's in a place here where he doesn't know what to do. And each time that he's been confronted, the stakes go up. And each time, Peter failed. It's interesting how that progresses, right? Have you ever shrugged off, you know, faith in a minor area because it wasn't that important? It's just a little matter. It's just this little thing. It's a minor thing. But as Peter demonstrates, if you're not willing to stand for Christ in the minor things, what makes you think that you're going to be able to stand for him in a major confrontation? Small or large, Peter failed. He was afraid. Maybe he was unprepared. Maybe he was overthinking it. Have you ever had a moment, big or small, you're caught off guard, you're unprepared, you were fearful, you were overthinking it, whatever it was. Have you ever had a moment, big or small, where maybe you didn't deny Christ, but maybe you were silent? Ever had a moment like that? I have. I remember in college, being in a class on the Enlightenment. And it was on Enlightenment ideas. There was a small class of us, not very many people apparently cared about Enlightenment ideas. There's only about a dozen of us there. And we were with this professor, and at one moment in the class, he just asked this question out of nowhere, who here has ever been converted to anything? And immediately my eyes shot to the only other person in the class that I knew was a Christian, and he was staring at his shoes. They seemed to be very interesting to him in that moment. And then he repeated one more time, has anybody here been converted to something, to some idea, to something? And nobody responded. Not even myself. And then he went on to say, well, then you need to know the power of ideas to change history and to change people. And the only thing I could think from that moment on in the class was, my shoes are not that interesting. His shoes aren't that interesting. We had this moment, and what was it that made us just be silent the whole time? Maybe we were caught off guard. Maybe we were fearful that he was going to have a negative example of us. Maybe we thought about something bad that we had said in front of somebody else and didn't want to say that we were associated with Christ. Whatever it was, the stakes were very, very low. I don't know the name of any of those people in that class anymore. For them to think that I was strange or whatever, very low stakes. But it stuck with me. When the stakes are low, if I can't say something, how would I say something when the stakes are much higher? How can we overcome our fear of small stakes professions of faith? Because if we don't overcome those, then our fears do control us. Then our identity is in our fears, and they reveal themselves to be our true master. What is the key? Here, I think, is the key. When there was a book title that said, when people are big and God is small, that seems to be the key there. That is, when we think that we are what people think we are, we act to make them think much of us. But when we are what God declares us to be, when we think that is who we are, then we act to make much of him. Either people will be big in our minds, or God will be big in our minds. Who gets to say who we are? Who is our audience? That is who you fear. That is who you, the English word is not that great, fear there, that's translated often, but it's more reverence. That is who you reverence. That is who you respect. The one whose opinion matters the most to you. So who do you respect? Whoever you reverence more, that will be the one that you try to please above all others. And that is where we see Peter's failure. That's the second thing you see. You see Peter's fears, then leading to Peter's failure. because he had a reverence and esteem of what other people thought of him. You saw that all throughout the gospel, didn't you? He cares that he's the first to answer, that he's seen as the most faithful. So think of Peter. Why was he out in front? Why was he saying, even if everybody else fails, I will? Because it seemed impressive in the moment, right? But Peter doesn't have a crowd to play to anymore. In fact, the crowd is against him here. You know, it's not really hard to declare your faith in Christ in a Sunday school class or in the midst of a congregation. But it is whenever you are in a classroom where you are not in the majority as a person of faith. It is in an office. It is hard in an office when maybe your moral stance or your stance as a Christian may get you passed over for a promotion rather than elevated to a higher office. It's harder in a family of unbelievers than a family of believers to declare your faith, to stand firm. It's hard when the audience, when the crowd is against you. Do you play to an audience? Peter did. And then when it becomes unpopular, what happened? Well, you have to start playing to a different audience, right? That was something that Peter learned late and too late in this exchange. Look in your scripture in verse 60. We see there a piercing detail that comes out, right? But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Of all the moments in Scripture that are hard to imagine, that you almost wish that you were there to fill in some of the details, this is one of the big moments for me. Peter's moment of epiphany, his moment of extreme reaction to this, of weeping and running away, the moment that Peter regretted playing to the audience of the crowd, when he realized his audience the entire time had been the Lord, that he was there and he was his audience. From the trial, from the accusations, from the mocking and the torture that was going on in that very moment, to think that Jesus turned and could see Peter from where he was and they locked eyes. I would be interested to be there to see what was that look like. The first time I heard this story and it was pointed out that Jesus looked at Peter, my imagination was it was a scowl, right? Like when you're acting up in church and your parent looks at you with that scowl of, you know, you're being bad. That's first how I imagined it. But this was not a surprise from Christ. This was not something that was part of just an unforeseen thing that would happen. Jesus knew this was coming the entire time. This was in the midst of his suffering. And so I cautiously speculate that, in fact, the look wasn't a scowl. What if it was kind, knowing, and pitying? Because in his suffering, Christ was pitying Peter. He had said he would. He said he would pray for him. Christ's suffering is much worse, but he takes the time to look to Peter. And Peter remembered the words, and Jesus was right. Jesus knew the whole time that this would happen, and yet he called him along as his disciple anyway. Peter thought that he was a better man than what Jesus was expecting, was suggesting. But Jesus knew. He knew the weakness of Peter, the weakness of the one that he nicknamed Rocky. It was a look that compelled instant regret and repentance in Peter. What was that look? There's a hymn that was written by Aura Rowans. Don't know anything else she did. Try to look her up. That's the only thing that's really attributed to her name. But she wrote a hymn that was called, "Has Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him?" It has this wonderful line in it that repeats, the refrain that repeats is, "Captivated by his beauty." And the very last verse says this, "'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw." Whoever Aura Rowans is, I think she teaches some good theology there. I think she's right. This is not a look of disgust or of scowling. It's a look that melted Peter. I wonder if it was a look of pity. I wonder if it's a look that said, "Though you will not suffer for me, I'm going to suffer for you." Because you know what Jesus had said to him earlier in this chapter, one of the greatest lines in all of the scriptures, 22:31, he had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." I wonder if Peter also thought of that saying in that moment. Because in Peter's failure, Jesus was not failing. In Peter's failing, Jesus holds Peter's future secure. That's the last thing that I want you to look at and think about here with Peter. Not merely his fears that led to his failure, but what was Peter's future? Let's look forward a little bit. Because, as I told you, the early church loved to think about the contrast between Judas and Peter a lot. You know Judas's future, right? You know that Judas went out. He tried to give the money back. He had a certain amount of sorrow. He had a certain amount of tears. And he thought that something would happen that was different. He thought that maybe this would spark a rebellion. He thought that things would happen differently. Maybe he thought that Jesus wouldn't be in as much danger as he was of losing his life. And so he was so sorrowful, he went out and he hung himself. But even in the tears, Judas doesn't find a place of repentance. He still is known as the son of perdition. Theologians call it worldly sorrow in contrast to true repentance. That makes us ask the question, what's the difference? What made Peter's tears different than Judas's tears? And that's where I want to leave our reflection today. What made Peter's tears different? This is something we need to know. We need to know that we don't have worldly sorrow like Judas, and instead we have true repentance like Peter. What is our role in that? What is Christ's role in that? First, the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas was sorrowful about the result. Peter was sorrowful at the offense. To quote a theologian on what true repentance is, Calvin says, "True repentance is displeasure at sin arising out of fear and reverence for God, and producing at the same time a love and desire for true righteousness." Judas returning the silver was about himself. He didn't like the result of what happened. He sought a different result, not repentance. Think about it. If you would do the same thing again, if the result were different, that's not repentance. If you are sorrowful for the act only because you got caught, or only because it didn't work out the way that you wanted it to work out, then that is not repentance. And that's where Christ is involved in this. Christ sparked true repentance in Peter. Worldly sorrow has nothing to do with Christ. Sorrow over getting caught, or sorrow over a different result that you wanted, that has nothing to do with Christ. But the grace of Christ is effectual. Knowing Christ has repercussions on your life. Seeing the beauty of Christ, that look that melted Peter, it did something on his heart. Not merely about the act, but about who he offended, because he looked at the eyes of Christ, and when Christ was his audience, he was sorrowful. Spirit melted his heart. He was sorrowful over what he did and not just the results. Think about it. He was sorrowful over not doing something that would have given him worse results. Being associated with Christ, perhaps being arrested, being caught for what he had done. He was sorrowful not merely over the act, but who he offended. He was sorrowful over the audience of Christ, of who caught him. How can you tell that he was different in his repentance? Well, his later actions tell us about it. If you look at John 21, verses 25 and following, you see an interaction between Jesus and Peter. Perhaps we all know this story as well. There it tells us that Peter is asked by Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "You know that I love you." People make much over the words for love there. The point is the three times and the asking of the question. And then what does he say? "Then feed my sheep." Open your mouth instead of having it closed. What happens after that? You know what happens after that? Ever read through the book of Acts? What is Peter doing in Acts 2? When people think that they're crazy, Peter opens up his mouth and says, "We're not crazy. We are doing this because we have the Spirit and we know who Christ is." And he preached Christ and thousands came to faith who once were against him. In Acts 3, Peter preached on Solomon's porch to the same people who had killed Christ and said, "You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." In Acts 4, Peter and John are called before the council, probably some of the same men that had judged Jesus, that he was afraid of that night. And they asked him, what are you doing? And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And then in Acts 5, Peter is arrested and he's told you never to preach the name of Christ again. And he says, we obey God and not men. That's a change. That is a striking change. Those are the fruits of repentance. Now, this is not to say that Peter was perfect. If you're reading Galatians 2, Peter lapsed back into his same old fears and eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that Peter was perfect. It never doesn't mean that he never fell back into his sin. But there was a difference in him. There was a different audience for his actions. There were things that came out of him that were not Peter-like after that. It was about Christ. That's what true repentance is about. It's about Christ. It isn't sorrow over an act. It isn't perfect behavior. It comes from a love of Christ that competes for our lesser affections. It is a divinely given love that drags us and draws us back from the brink. It is one that sees Christ as better, his praise over man's praise, his works over ours. Repentance comes from the look that melted Peter. Hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Is he the audience for your actions? Is he the motivation for your virtue and your sorrow over vice? If so, then you know the one that his look melted the heart of Peter. I pray that the Spirit reveals a look of Christ's grace and kindness towards you, the same one that offered forgiveness to Peter right where he was at. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, look upon us with kindness, even in the midst of our silence or even denying of you in our actions. Lord, grant repentance through your Spirit that we might be sorry not over a result, not over a consequence, not even over getting caught, but over who we have offended, the one who shows us kindness, that does not deny us, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ in that regard. Lord, I pray you grant us true repentance and grant us joy in seeing the beauty of Christ and the forgiveness that he gives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.